Good morning, friends. I'm so grateful that you have chosen to be here on this Good Friday morning. What makes it Good Friday anyway? Today was the day on Good Friday the first when it was man's worst day, when we killed Jesus. What makes it Good Friday? Well, it's simply because when we did our worst, God did his best and paid the price that you and I might be saved. I'd like you to take those Bibles you've been holding and turn with us to Hebrews chapter 12, in particular verses 2 and 3, but let me begin reading with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12. And here we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Now listen to this. Verse 2. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Did you see that word endured twice there? We live in a day where the word extreme is extremely popular. If you happen to watch the Discovery Channel, you'll see they've got all kinds of extreme programs, whether it's extreme engines or whatever, but extreme sports. Imagine, for instance, being a skier lifted by helicopter to a very high peak of a mountain where no human foot has ever trampled before, dropped there on your skis, and there you've got all of eternity in front of you as you take your chances in extremely diving down towards the rest of planet Earth. Well, I want to tell you that today we celebrate the most extreme action of all of the universe. When it wasn't a helicopter who brought that person down, but he who had been born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, who lived, who taught, who performed miracles, and then who was brought to trial and crucified for us, that was extreme in so many ways. First of all, in the area of suffering. Can you imagine the extreme suffering that Jesus paid for you and me on the cross? A little over a year ago, the world was alerted to something of the extremity of that suffering when Mel Gibson released his film, The Passion of Jesus Christ. Some of you have seen that. And if you did, you may say, "Oh, I never want to see that again. That was too extreme for me." Well, I want you to know that that film did portray a bit of the extremity of what Jesus faced when he paid the price for you and me on the cross. But you only saw 2 hours of it. That went from, say, midnight in the Garden of Gethsemane to 3 o'clock on Good Friday afternoon when Jesus finally said, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he released his spirit, and the battle was won. But there were about 15 hours of that. How would you like to have watched that uninterrupted? And I want for you to think with me today about the price that Jesus paid. Oh, what a price. Consider first of all that it was a rugged cross. There's an old song that says that. The old rugged cross. And it was rugged. Not just that physical rough-hewn wood, but what took place on that cross was rugged. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, because Jesus endured the cross. We see that in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What extreme suffering and pain. I have in my pocket here a little box, and inside of it I carry the oldest treasure made by man that I've ever touched, and it's a nail. Maybe you can see that. It's a Roman nail. This was given to me over 20 years ago by a friend who had received several of these, which had been found in a cache of nails left in Perthshire, England, way back in 80 AD, nearly 2,000 years ago, by the Romans when they had invaded that area, and then there was conflict on the Danube, and so the Caesar that day had to pull his armies back to go back over into Europe. But they didn't want to leave for the Scandinavians, who were their enemies, any evidence of any things that they might use against them. And so they dug a great big pit and buried thousands of these nails in the ground. And this is one of them that was dug up a few years ago. But this is a Roman nail made about the same time that Jesus died on the cross. And yes, some people said they didn't really use nails in those days, and when they hung people on the cross, they didn't really put nails, they just tied them there, and scoffers said the Bible isn't true when it says they nailed him. But here is some evidence from that time frame that, yes, nails were there. And Jesus endured that pain. Not just the nails, but as you think of the pain that he suffered. You see, the nail made its point in Jesus' hands so that God could make his point to you and me. I love you this much. And I want for you to recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, oh, what a price he paid physically in the anguish of his death there, and in the hours that preceded, in the extreme suffering of the whips and the lashes, of the pulling out of his hair and all the rest. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the cross. But I want you to see that Jesus endured more than the cross. Look at verse 3. It says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Jesus not only endured the cross, he endured sinners. Imagine the taunts, the verbal jibes, the accusations, the scoffing, and all that fomented from the hearts of sinners against the perfect, sinless Son of God on that Good Friday. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring sinners. But I want you to think of something else that Jesus endured, and it is suggested strongly in verse 4. It says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, what is that saying? The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who, prior to 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and so many Jewish people, including many Christians, died, he was telling them, you haven't yet, in your struggle against sin, gone all the way to shedding your blood. But the suggestion strongly here is, but Jesus did. And Jesus not only endured the cross in its physical pain, not only did he endure sinners in all the agony of their outlashing from their sinful hearts, but above all, my friends, aren't you glad Jesus Christ endured sin for us? Jim Reese's sin, your sin, the sins of everybody in this room, the sins of everybody in Canada, the sins of everybody in the world, from Adam to this very day. What a burden. Oh, how he endured that. Oh, what agony. Oh, what extreme pain. But he did it. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring sin for me. And not just enduring, but actually paying the price. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for enduring that rugged cross, enduring those sinners, and enduring sin. Last week in the Toronto Star, some of you saw the article, and I'm grateful that one of you gave me this article the other day, written by Tom Harper, who says, begins his article saying, blind faith accepts the gospel stories of the crucifixion of Jesus literally and utterly without reasoning or question. He thereby is condemning any and all of us here today who accept as literal fact what the Scripture tells us here. I'd like to tell Tom Harper, it is not blind faith by which we accept these truths, but it is faith with our eyes wide open to the realities and the veracities, the truth of the Scripture as it is given to us here. He goes on to say in another part of his article, supposing God literally has a unique only son, what kind of father would submit a son to the kind of thing so crudely portrayed, say, in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? No normal earthly parent would be anything but revolted at such a thought in connection with a child of theirs. So how does the literal death of a divine son 2,000 years ago effectually deal with the sins of the whole world? He goes on to say, I have studied theology for a lifetime, and no explanation I have seen has made sense of this conundrum. However innocent the victim, however great the sacrifice or suffering, how could the horrors of all the history of history's sad, sick, grisly tale be washed away like that? My friend, though Tom Harper claims to have been studying theology for a lifetime, he's missed the story completely. And it's all here in the book. And the details are there of how Jesus Christ did pay the price fully for your sin and for mine. And for this, we can all shout, hallelujah! But I want you to know that it was not only a rugged cross, because Jesus endured the cross and endured sinners and endured sin, but let me tell you something else. It was a wondrous cross. Why? Well, it's kind of hard to imagine when you think about the cross, this awful way to die, and to put the word wondrous with it. Wouldn't you call that an oxymoron? They just don't fit until you come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then it all fits. Before Christ's resurrection, the cross that forever sealed the accomplishments of Calvary. But up till that point, the cross was an awful sign. But today, because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, it is a precious sign to us. And God forbid that I should glory in anything save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul. It's a wondrous cross. Why? Because the believer is now redeemed and forgiven. I want you to see here the results of what Jesus did at Calvary. And I haven't time to tell you all of them, but let me give you six things here that are five or six things here, yes, that speak of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. We who have believed in Jesus are now redeemed and forgiven. We see this in the Scriptures, Ephesians 1:7. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That word redemption is a precious word to believers. It really is a commercial term that talks about being bought back. And Jesus paid the price. Oh, what a price! But He paid it on the cross. And through that redemption, we now are forgiven, totally forgiven. Yes, Tom Harper can't understand how such a thing could totally forgive us, but he doesn't understand who Jesus really is. God of very God, sinless, perfect, holy, but who bore in His own body our sins on the tree. Praise the Lord. Not only that, but I want you to see something more. It's a wondrous cross because the believer is now justified. What does that mean? We see it in the Scripture. For instance, in Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by His blood. And even as the word redeemed is a commercial term, the word justified is a legal term. And it means that there is no guilt impugned to that person. It is just as though somebody made a very simple explanation of the word justified. It means just as if I'd never sinned. And that's part of it. Because as God looks at the believer today, clothed now in the white righteousness of Jesus Christ, He sees that person not as a sinner, but He sees him or her legally standing before Him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ without the sin. Isn't that wonderful? Let me ask you, how does God see you this morning? He's looking right through this roof today. Right down, you all look wonderful, but He sees even down deeper into your heart. Are you a justified person? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you have, you are justified. And to be justified not only means just as if I'd never sinned, that would put you on the level of a cat or a dog. Oh, they may scratch or bite, but they don't sin. It's only people, human beings, who sin. But your standing is much better than that of a cat or a dog. It's not only just as if I'd never sinned, it's also just as if I'd always been good. Because when you receive Christ as Savior, you receive His righteousness imputed to you, credited to you. And that's how God sees the believer today, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And again, that's enough to make a person shout, hallelujah, isn't it? Oh, praise the Lord, I've been justified. And God not only does not see the sin, when he looks at me and as he looks at you as believers, he sees us as he sees Jesus. He accepts us as he accepts Jesus. Because it's just as though not only did you die on the cross when he took your place there, but it's also just as though you rose from the dead with him and walked out of that grave. Because you have been justified freely by his grace. I want you to see something else. The believer is now reconciled to God. Romans 5:10 tells it, we were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his son. You see, the death of Christ, the extreme sacrifice that he made, is essential in order for me to be redeemed and forgiven and justified and reconciled. Many of us know what it is to have a difference of opinion with somebody that maybe gets so strong that he goes his way and I go my way and we don't talk anymore. How often that has happened, even among the best of friends, even in marriages, even in families, in relationships between children and parents. How beautiful it is when reconciliation takes place and those who had been friends now become enemies, and then God in his grace brings them together again. No doubt many stories could be told in this very room today of how relationships have been reconciled with one another. But the great work of reconciliation took place on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus, with his outstretched arms, reached into the hand of his heavenly Father and into my direction for me to grab his hand as a rebel sinner, and in his dying breath to bring us together and say, be reconciled to God. And I hope you put your hand in his hand. Have you done that? You remember the day that he brought you to be reconciled to God. And now God is no longer your enemy and you're not his enemy. You are the best of friends because of what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still enemies or sinners, Christ died for us. And my friend, you cannot wait until you get good enough to become reconciled to God. You must simply, by faith, repenting from sin, turn to Jesus and accept his total forgiveness and thus become reconciled to God. I want you to see something else here. The believer is now released from sin's bondage. Released from sin's bondage. It's an awful thing to carry the load of sin and the sense of guilt upon you. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress by dear John Bunyan, who wrote it in prison during his many years there in prison for the gospel's sake, but in that prison, out of that prison came a wonderful light in the form of this book, which many have classified as next to the Bible in importance in human history. Because it explains in such a beautiful parabolic way the experience of a sinner who comes to Christ. And if you'll remember reading Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrim comes to the cross and he bows there with this great load of sin and guilt upon his back, and he claims the cleansing power of Christ and the forgiveness that only God can give, what happens? You remember? The burden rolled off his back. He was no longer enslaved with that bondage of sin and all of its guilt. And my friend, it may be that this morning some of us are feeling the great load on our back, in our heart, because of sin. I have good news for you. You can come to Jesus Christ in this very morning. You don't have to walk out of that door carrying the load anymore. Jesus Christ has paid the price, and he will release you the moment you receive him. It says in Galatians 1:4 about Jesus who died to rescue us from the present evil age. And you are not in bondage to sin anymore. Claim it and shout with all of your heart, "Hallelujah! I've been released from its bondage." I want you to see something else with me here. The believer is now enabled to live for Christ. You can't do it on your own, but if you come to Jesus and receive him as your Savior, listen to what 2 Corinthians 5:15 says. He, Jesus, died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. You are now enabled to be able to live for Jesus Christ with all of your heart. May that be true in your life. May you not feel hopeless in this sinful world. May you feel empowered by the very presence and power of God in your life to live a life that is conquering the sin that is around and that is within. And may you recognize that you are enabled to live for Christ. And that's enough to cause you to shout, "Hallelujah! You are enabled to live for Christ." Let me just share one other thing. The believer is now ready for heaven. The moment you receive Christ as Savior, you are ready to enter into the presence of God should he call you. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He died for us that we may live with him. Yes, live with him here and live with him there. And I hope that you are very much aware that by God's grace, you're ready today. In a moment, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table here, commemorating the death of our Lord at the communion table. And this table reminds us of the past, which Jesus has accomplished at the cross, and this is an activity that we should continually do until he comes. And that's because you're ready to meet him. Well, my friends, I want for you to meditate further on that price. Oh, what a price Jesus paid. It was a rugged cross, but thank God, it's a wondrous cross. Think of the price that he paid. Oh, what a price.